If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. This morning we are thinking about taking up your cross, or the cost of discipleship. Some of you saw the film Chariots of Fire. There is a telling contrast in this film between Eric, a Christian Scotsman, who ultimately wants to become a missionary to China, but who also aspires to run in the Olympic Games in Paris. And then, on the other hand, there is Abrams, who is an Englishman, a Jew, who also aspires to run in the Olympic Games in Paris. And the contrast is this. On the one hand, there is Eric. He is a man of principle who desires to selflessly achieve and so run in the race for the glory of God. And then there is Abrams, whose motivation is self-centered, is selfish, whose purpose is to achieve glory for his own sake. That is an interesting contrast, and it is in part a parable of that struggle, of that tension, which goes on in everyone's heart. There is, as it were, an Eric and an Abrams within us. There is that desire that we should live lives which are selfless, which are noble, which are pure, which are good. But there is also that part of us which desires to achieve success and greatness and fame, and that only for our own glory and for our own sakes. Jesus in Mark 8 causes us to face that very issue this morning. And it is as if there is a choice to be made. For he says, if anyone desires, as if to say that it is up to you this morning to decide what you will do. Indeed, every person in this sanctuary this morning will, by the time the hour is over, have decided whether he will be an Eric or an Abrams. Whether he will answer the question, will I live for myself, or will I die and so really live for Jesus Christ? Let me give you some background to our passage before we come to consider it. Our Lord's earthly ministry may be divided up into two main sections. The first part of his ministry was spent in convincing his disciples and the multitudes that he was indeed the Messiah. The second part of his earthly ministry was spent in teaching those same people that the Messiah is the one who must suffer. You see, the Jews at this time were very confused about this. There was even one sect of Judaism which invented two messiahs, one that would be the exalted king and one that would suffer and die. And they could not see how the king of the Jews would also be one who would be a suffering messiah. And so this passage is pivotal. For here we see Jesus drawing a conclusion to one aspect of his teaching as he begins to change his teaching and to show to his disciples that he, though he is the Messiah, is also the one who must suffer. Jim read, as he read, you noted the question. Jesus has now completed his ministry in the north, and he turns toward the villages of Caesarea Philippi as he makes his road, the road back to Jerusalem and the cross, the road which now he begins to take time out upon to instruct his disciples that he must suffer. He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" The disciples say, "Well, you're Elijah." They say that you are John the Baptist, or you are one of the prophets reincarnate. They knew that there was something extraordinary, but they had not yet gotten the point of who this man was. And so Jesus then asked the most important question of all, and that is, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter made his astounding confession, "Thou art the Christ." And another gospel tells us, "The Son of the living God." And Jesus tells Peter, as another gospel has it, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Upon just such a confession of the Lordship of Christ, "I will build my church." And then Jesus, after that glorious confession, now the disciples are ready to learn the most important lesson here. And it is this. He began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer under the Jewish leaders, that he will be killed, and that he will be raised again the third day. Now it is an interesting thing that to this point Jesus had not really talked plainly about his death as yet. And even after this occasion and the other Gospels, whenever Jesus talks about his cross, he also talks about his resurrection. I read a book one time entitled, "The Cross Through the Open Tomb." And that is the way that you and I on this side of Calvary must and should view the work of Jesus Christ. And that is that he is not a dead and buried one. Rather, he is the exalted Savior of the world. And so Jesus reminds himself of that very fact. So that when he talks about his cross, he also talks about his victory in the resurrection. But at the mention of death, Peter takes him aside. Can you imagine the scene? Here is the student Peter, taking the Lord, the King of the universe, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. "Come here, Jesus. Now look, you're talking about death. We have a good thing going here. I mean, all these people are for us. Listen to the crowd, they're behind us. If you keep on going, you're going to be the King of Jerusalem, and we're going to restore Judaism, but you're blowing it, Lord. You start talking about death, and you're going to lose all these people." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why the disciple who was the one who was committed to Jesus Christ, how would you like to have the Lord look at you and say to you, "Get behind me, Satan"? And then Jesus moved out in front of Peter and he called the multitudes to him. And he began to teach them this all-important truth that we have in this passage, and that is, there can be no crown without a cross. There can be no life without death. There can be no gain without loss. You must be first willing to give up in order to possess. You must first be willing to die if you're going to live. That is what Jesus says to the crowd. He says, I must go to the cross in order to die, and I will gain the crown, but also, friends, all of you. And he says this to the congregation of the First Presbyterian Church of Gadsden, Alabama, that if you want to gain life, you must hear this morning, right now, die to yourself before you can begin to live. Now, Jesus contrasts the self-centered life as well as the selfless life. He does this in several ways. In verse 34 and 35, he talks about the cost of discipleship. And then in verses 36 and 37, he talks about the cost of the human soul. And then in verse 38, he talks about the high cost of making the wrong choice in your life. We don't have time this morning to consider all three of those areas, but we do want to look at least at the cost of discipleship. Jesus explains right here in verse 34, as he gives the formula for the selfless life as opposed to the self-centered, the selfish life. Here is what you and I must do if we are to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this. He says you must first deny yourself. Then he says you must take up your cross. And then he says you must follow me. Firstly, he says you must deny yourself. Denying yourself is not the same as self-denial. I knew a lady once in Birmingham in one of my last congregation who went for an entire week without drinking Coca-Colas. Now that was a great discipline and a tremendous struggle for her to do. She could thought that she was denying herself, but friends, that is not denying yourself. That is self-denial, and there is a difference in those. You see, Jesus' call to deny yourself is not a call to impose self-denying rules upon your life in order for you to prove, oh, I really love God. You see how I impose these rules upon myself? Rather, denying yourself is self-renunciation or self-repudiation. In fact, the Greek word here for denial means this: to turn someone off, to refuse association with and companionship, to disown, to renounce. What Jesus is saying when he says for you and me to deny ourselves is that we are to repudiate ourselves, to renounce ourselves, and not just some weak form of self-denial. You see, denying yourself is a discipline of life. Denying yourself is accepting God's standard for your life, no matter what the cost is to you personally. You see, Peter needed to hear what the cost of discipleship would be. For tradition has it that in the fullness of time, Peter himself was crucified like his Lord in Rome, but unlike his Lord, he was crucified and hung upside down. You need to hear what the cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ is, because it will cost you to be a follower of Christ. self-denial. Or denying yourself, I said, is a discipline of life. By discipline of life, I mean that there are at least three types of discipline involved in denying yourself. There is a discipline of your mind. What do I mean by that? By that, I mean having a positive attempt to think God's thoughts after Him, to refocus your own mental processes where you're no longer given to your own thoughts, your own ideas, your own imagination, but you begin to think God's structures and your life is structured within God's own thinking. You see, Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed." Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed. The word there is metamorphosed. Be metamorphosed. Be transformed. How? Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. So that denying yourself first involves a renewing, a discipline of your mind. How can you do that practically? Why, you have a regular time of prayer each day. Why, you have a regular time where you get into God's Word and you learn God's thoughts and you begin to think His thoughts after Him. Charles Spurgeon once prayed, "Oh God, make my blood bibline." What he meant was, "Oh God, cause me so to think and to live that the Word of God is so natural to my thoughts." Oh God. The discipline of the mind. But it also involves, denying yourself involves a discipline of your emotions. By that I mean accepting God's principles. Accepting God's principles and acting upon those principles. Not being a man or a woman or a young person of your own passion, of your own impulses, of your own natural desires, controlling yourself and so accepting God's structure and God's principles for your life and therefore disciplining your own emotions. Someone once defined maturity in the Christian life as this: maturity is learning to control your emotions. I am alarmed about a trend that I have seen recently. In marital and premarital counseling, I will give a psychological exam to couples called the Taylor-Johnson Temperament Analysis Test. And it has several contrasts in there. It identifies the style, the attitude of people. And in that test, there is one contrast where discipline is noted at the top, and at the bottom, there is noted impulsive. An alarming trend is that more and more men are scoring in the impulsive area rather than in the disciplined area, and they're scoring lower than the women are in impulsiveness. What that means is that our society, that our ladies, that our gentlemen are living according not to any form of discipline, but according to the passion and the impulse of their own indulgences. And alarming. But denying yourself, Christian friend, means this. It means that you will not be a person of passion. That you will be a man, a person, a principle. You will not give in to the crowd, young people. You will not give in to the pressures of the parties, older folk. You will be a man. You will be a woman of principle, and your principle will be based upon God's standard for your life. As Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish preacher, prayed once in his journal, "Oh God, make me a man of principle." You and I need to make that same prayer. But denying yourself is not only a matter of disciplining your mind, of the discipline of the emotions, but also of the discipline of the will. Don't live for your own self-fulfillment. Don't live for your own selfish indulgence, for your own personal achieving of happiness. We're facing great crises in the American home and in the Christian home today. And I really believe one reason why we have so many problems in our homes, not just secular homes, in Christian homes, is because husbands are too preoccupied with their own lives, and wives are too preoccupied with their own happiness and self-fulfillment. And parents are too preoccupied with their own self-fulfillment to provide the kind of child-rearing and protection and care and spiritual training for their children that they should be. We need to be different people. If we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, Christian, then there ought to be some changes. Deny yourself. That is the discipline of your mind, the discipline of your emotions, the discipline of your will. Don't be a person of indulgence. But secondly, Jesus says quickly, you must take up your cross. Cross-bearing has come to mean in our contemporary society some general form of suffering in our lives. There's another name for that in the Bible, and that is called a thorn in the flesh, general suffering. Cross-bearing, however, is not that. It is this. It is dying to yourself. Jesus' audience knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, you must take up your cross. It was the most horrible, hideous, cruel form of execution conceivable at that time. When Jesus was but a little boy, the roads between his hometown and Jerusalem were lined with the crucified, thousands of crucified bodies of Jews. Jesus knew exactly what he meant when he said, you must take up your cross. You must die. To take up your cross means that you will live. That you will live not a self-centered life, not a selfish life, but a Christ-centered life. You see, Lot chose a self-centered life. He looked out on the pasture land and his uncle Abraham gave him a choice. He looked out and he said, that looks beautiful and I'm going to choose that land. And do you know what he chose? He chose the city of Sodom and its neighbor Gomorrah. And because he chose what seemed to be the best, he chose that which was self-centered, and he ended up with fire and with brimstone, with ashes. His wife had turned to salt, and his two daughters committed incest with their own father. Self-centeredness. But Abraham, on the other hand, chose the God-centered life. And do you know what he ended up with? Everything. Why, he got the world, the earth, as well as heaven thrown in. Judas chose a self-centered life when he sold Jesus Christ. There is a poem which goes, still of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself not Christ. He chose himself. I wonder, friends, how many of us here this morning are selling ourselves through self-centered living. But finally, you must also follow Christ. Following Christ means this. It means giving yourself in absolute surrender in the service of God and your neighbor. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. To give yourself in absolute surrender to the service of God and to your neighbor. Now that is a call not to preachers, not to missionaries, but to every single individual who will dare deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said that this is the only way to find true happiness, and that is that you, whoever wishes to save his life, will lose it. But if you will lose your life for Christ's sake in the Gospels, then you will find it. That is the whole point of Christ's own teaching. And it is this: you must die in order to live. You see, life is like sand that you scoop up from the beach. The tighter that you hold that sand, the more sand you're going to lose. But if you hold it loosely, then you will keep that much more. If you squeeze life and you hold to it and you look for it, then you will ultimately lose it. There is a story which one of the speakers at Fun in the Sun Youth Conference told about a godly man named Telemachus that I read about just this past week. He was an interesting figure, interesting, a godly soul from the 4th century in the East. He wanted to get out of the city, out of the press, out of the temptation, out of the sin. And so he went out into a desert to live in quietness, in meditation, just with his own pure thoughts upon God. But he felt all the while that something was wrong with his life. And one day he rose from his knees and it dawned on him that he didn't really need to be there. That where he needed to be was out in the busiest city where he could serve God the best. And so he made his way to Rome. Rome at that time was a somewhat of a nominal Christian city. But the gladiatorial games were still going on. And he went to see the gladiators fight and kill one another where all the supposedly Christian population was gathered. 80,000 people. The chariot races had just ended. And the gladiators walked out on the field and the crowd started cheering for bloodshed. And then the gladiators engaged in mortal conflict. And Telemachus was horrified that this was going on. So he got out of his seat and he went down into the arena. And he went and he stood between the gladiators. And they pushed him away. And then he came back and he stood once again between the gladiators. And they froze there for just a moment. And the crowd started yelling, "Kill him! Kill him! Kill him!" And a gladiator's sword was raised and thrust and thrashed, and Telemachus fell dead on the ground of the arena. But a strange thing happened at that moment. The audience of 80,000 people grew absolutely silent as they realized the extent of their own wrong and guilt, that such an innocent, holy man should die in such a way. And they got up from their seats, and they left the arena, and the Emperor Stilicho ceased the gladiatorial games as a result of the life, the death of this one man, Telemachus. You must die. You and I must die if we are to live. Some of you may have known a young man. Last December, I was talking with his mother this past week, a young 16-year-old boy who was a football player at Emma Sansom. His name was Philip Adams. He was driving home from a basketball practice with his church. And on the particular highway, an animal or something ran out. It caused him to swerve off the highway and to run into a tree, and his neck was broken. He was killed instantly. One wonders why God works in the way he does, and yet that's the way he works. But there is an important testimony that this young man has left. 2 months before his death, he wrote a list for perhaps an English class in his high school room, his priorities. In the first paragraph, he talks about his priorities of being two different sets of priorities, daily and future, including graduating from high school and also playing football. He was a big 220-pound fella. And then he says this in the last paragraph, and I quote, "My first priority is a daily and a future one. It is to be a better Christian each day and to put God first in my life. Through God, I can become better at everything I do. By putting Him first, He helps me take care of the rest of my priorities." A young man whose life was seemingly snuffed out, and yet God had his purpose, even in death, that he leaves a testimony of having died spiritually, having died physically, that he may bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I said at the outset that before the hour is over, that a choice must be made, and we are concluding that a choice is being made in this hour. Before it's over, you may think that you're not, but friend, you are. Whoever you are, and I am making a choice. And the choice is this. It is not one that I put to you, but it is one that Jesus Christ put to you. If anyone is willing to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the choice is yours. Which will you choose? The selfless life or the self-centered life? The world says, come to my banquet table and live and feast. Come and assert yourself, affirm yourself. Life only goes around, we only go around once in life, so reach out for all the gusto you can get. And Jesus Christ says, come to my cross and die. And then you will live. Non-Christian, you really are losing life. You're not gaining. There are some of you here, I think, who are non-Christians. Those of you who are non-Christians, you think that if you came to Jesus Christ, that you would lose. But friend, you're already losing if you haven't come to Christ. There are some Christians here who are losing because they're living self-centered lives and not Christ-centered lives. Whoever wants to save his life has got to lose it. And whoever loses it, for Christ's sake in the gospel, he will find it. What is your choice? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the revelation of your Son. We thank you for the radical nature of obedience to him, that his invitation is indeed to come and die, but to die that we may live life now and live it in the future. Oh, Father, we confess that we're filled with our own selfishness, with our own self-centered living. We drink and we're still thirsty. We eat and we still are hungry. We long to get and we're not satisfied. We labor and yet we don't achieve. Oh, Father, help us to learn this great lesson, that it is in dying that we are born to true life on this present earth and in the life to come. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.